Now, there's a Hebrew word that means smoke. And that word is hevel. Hevel. It means smoke or mist or fog. This could be a good time. It's not ready yet. It takes a little while. Okay. So, smoke, mist, or fog. And Ecclesiastes. But we don't see the meaning in there. It's a wonderful metaphor for what the author of Ecclesiastes is trying to say. Because we have that word translated in English as meaningless. Meaningless. So it has no purpose. But what the writer of Ecclesiastes isn't trying to say is that life has no meaning. Well, we read it like that. We read it as it's meaningless. Everything's just meaningless. Life is like smoke. It's real. There is a purpose for it, but its shape, as Trent was saying, continually changes. When you think you've got it and you go to grasp it, it's something else. When we think everything's all together in our lives and then we think, oh, it's all sorted out, we feel like we've got, oh, it's a solid, everything, I've got it all worked out. And then something happens and some act of fate or chance comes into our lives and everything we thought just scatters like the stones that we had on our tables. What we've gathered together, it's not there, or it's not the same way as we remember it, or we thought the purpose came from it. An analogy I thought of comes from my distant relatives. My mum's family were sort of famous, distant relatives, not me personally, but were famous for inventing a particular shorthand. Does anybody here remember shorthand? Okay, there's a few people remember shorthand. So the boss would come and say, I want you to dictate, I'm dictating a letter for you, can you write it down? This was also before computers and typewriters and all those other things. And so the boss would say, dispatch such and such to this particular place, and the secretary would write it down in shorthand to then type it out in full later. So Pitman shorthand was invented. Well, I don't think anyone would thank me for it because it's not really me. And it was such a long time ago. In fact, we don't even use it now. So for young people, think emojis. Okay, emojis. It's a little way to try to, it's a one little scribble to try to encapsulate a whole lot of emotions and feelings. But as famous as it was at the time, and there was talk of, I believe, because I read some family history, that we were going to be writing a shorthand for everything and everything was going to be phonetic and everything else, and they had all these dreams of what was going to happen. It's smoke, it's mist, it's gone, it's not around anymore. One of my grandfather's sayings was also, will it matter in 100 years? And so whenever people would get worked up about something that they thought was so important, you say, well, it's going to matter in 100 years. And I often think of that. And there's so many things in my life that go, this is not going to matter in 100 years. What I input into my children's life hopefully will matter, but the things I purchase, hours and hours at work or anything like that, it's not going to matter. His legacy is going to be gone. Ecclesiastes also raises questions about justice and God's goodness. Things don't always seem fair. And when we think of those things, it's like in our life, a fog or a smoke, the hevel has come in and clouds our judgment and our conception of things. So that's giving a broad overview of Ecclesiastes, but from my perspective and how I understand it. I haven't been here for the other service in the summer. This might be your first time for the kids or younger people in today. That's an overview of it. But I'm going to give a very short video clip that's also going to encapsulate some of that before we look a little bit more closely at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I hope that makes that concept clear, despite that seems a wrong word to use after talking about fog and smoke. But I hope it brings some clarity to the use of that in Scripture. We're going to go and have a little look at chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to read a portion of that again. It's Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 11. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. There's obviously some repeated words in there. Now, I'm coming from a school teacher background, so if I ask questions, it's like I'm in a classroom. Did anyone notice a word that was repeated time after time after time? Time. So time is repeated so often in this passage. And occasionally, like in verse 1, we have the word season as well. So I'm going to read that from the NIV, which is the version I read before. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Now, if you read that in the King James Version, you'll notice those words are reversed. For everything, there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. Those two words are actually like synonyms. Oh, that's a teacher talk too. It's still coming out of me. A synonym is a word that means the same as another word. So both words. So if you have, goodness me, why am I trying to teach like I'm doing a grade two class? But you have two words that mean the same thing, like love and adore. They're very similar in meaning. So it's maybe not talking technically about seasons as we think of them, like winter and spring and autumn and whatever the other one is, winter, spring, autumn, summer. Yeah, don't forget summer, that's important. And when I see a word repeated in a text, I always think, well, where else is that used? Where was that first used in the Bible? So I have a little handy app on my phone. It's called the Bible Hub, and then you can go in there and it shows you what the little Hebrew words are. And despite the fact I can't read them or really know them, I can see where else in the Bible that was used. So I looked at the first word that in the King James was done as season, but in the NIV is done as time. It's only used twice in the whole Bible. One of them's here, and the other one's back where Nehemiah is asking the king if he can go and set a time to go and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So I thought, that's not going to help me very much, and so I thought, I'll check the other word out. That means time as well, or season in the NIV, but the same, it's like a synonym. This is a bit more helpful. There were 18 times that word was used. 15 of them are in this passage. Only three are used anywhere else in the Bible, and one of those three is another place in Ecclesiastes. And so that wasn't really helpful. So I had to then step back and say, well, there must be a lot of other synonyms for time in the Bible. Where else in the Bible do we learn about time? So if somebody could open their Bible to Genesis, please, because that's a good place to start. We'll start there and work our way through it. We'll find one. You're not going to work very far. But if you can open to Genesis, I'd like someone to read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14. I don't mind if it's a child or an adult, but someone reading Genesis chapter 1 verse 14.
And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons and days and years.
Thank you very much. Did somebody have something a little bit different in their Bible?
Then God said, let lights appear in the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them be signs to mark the seasons, days and years.
Okay, thank you. Anybody else? Something a little bit different. I noticed I was reading this from the translations advanced over time and they have different ways of doing things. So the most recent NIV. And so if you've got a Bible app, someone got the Bible app with the most recent NIV. What does it say in there? Because Trent and I were a bit perplexed. We go, well, that looks a bit different.
And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years.
Okay, so the most recent version of the NIV translate that as sacred times, which links us in with the idea of, in Israel they had festivals and feasts to remind them of different things. And way back in Genesis, it seems weird for us, but it doesn't say that God built, put the sun, the moon, and the stars to give us light. He said he gave it to us to mark times and seasons. Well, with seasons we could make sense of. Maybe it's saying how the sun moves, although they didn't have that concept then. God knew, but they didn't, that the sun had things to do with the seasons. They might have recognized shorter and longer days. But what the Bible says about the sun, moon and the stars was they were put there to help us to recognize sacred seasons and to learn more about God and to be together in unity in thinking of God. And so they had things like, well, at this stage in Genesis, no, but later it came, well, there was obviously Sabbath then we had Passover, Day of Atonement, time to remember what God's doing in our life. And I think that the use of the word seasons here talks about not only that season and connecting with God, but also about our lives. And people in ancient times would recognize that our lives have seasons. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to reap, there's a time to sow. There were all these seasons in our life. And I want to just spend a tiny amount of time now. We're in tables. I want us to just reflect a little bit, but not just internally, have a talk with people on your table as well, about what season are you in your life right now? And I've put obviously reaping and sowing, gathering and scattering, dancing and weeping. You might define them as having young children or my kids becoming teenagers. I think I'm in that season. It's starting for me. So think about what season are you in your life, and maybe just share that for about 2 minutes. So limit yourself about 20 seconds per person, and let's have a little time of thinking about the seasons of our lives. Unfortunately, we can't go on for more than a couple of minutes for that, but hopefully that's something you can reflect over as we have our morning tea a little later. It's not just in Ecclesiastes we see this idea of different seasons. When I was reflecting on this, I thought of some places in the New Testament. Certainly, in our society, we think of adulthood and childhood. Paul writes about leaving childish things. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. And then in Matthew, Jesus says to become like a child. Is that contradictory, or is that a different season, or is that something else? Matthew 18, verses 1 to 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them, and he said, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like this little child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think they're contradictory at all. I think there is a time for different purposes. And I think also in there, it's talking about wisdom, comparing wisdom with the open-hearted and just gracious faith of a child, the belief, that just trusting nature. Now, church isn't a place where we silo ourselves, and I don't want it to be a place, certainly, to be a place where we just go, this is the kids' part, this is the adults. A church is a place where we can rub shoulders with all the generations. A church prepares us for death, really. A world beyond this life, Or will we have new life, not death so much as the life that is going to come after? I just think of how in our society, if someone's unwell, you go to the store and you buy a get well card. We wouldn't buy a card that says you're not going to get well. No, we value health and youth, and we want you to get healthy again. But unfortunately, not all illness results again in full health. I've discovered recently I have blood pressure, and it's not ever going to change that. It was only very small, but I'm not going to suddenly go, oh, I don't have that anymore, unless God does a miracle. He can. Sometimes in life, things don't get better in this life. I think this reflection in Ecclesiastes, sometimes we think that's okay for people who are older in life, they think about these things. But I think the way we sort of silo ourselves away from the discomfort of being around those who are aging or even terminally ill, we protect ourselves from that. But then when we do that, we lose a lot. We lose wisdom that could be gained from those people as they truly reflect, like the writer of Ecclesiastes, on life and how sometimes what seemed so certain now becomes like evil and it's difficult to see. And also we lose the childlike faith and enthusiasm that could be in those lives and bringing encouragement. So I think the church is a place where we rub shoulders with cross generations, where the young are able to encourage and teach the old, and the old are able to teach the young. And I have just a very short example that I discovered of a study that was done. And in this study, they put childcare facilities in old age facilities. And I don't know what they thought might happen, but what they discovered was that both groups benefited so much. These older people, they had something that these children never got at home, and that was time. It comes right back to our message. As parents of young children, we're always busy. We've often got lots of debts to pay off our house, and we have to work, and we're out, and we can't invest that time into the children that we really would love to. We give as much as we can, but it's in short blocks. But these people would sit and they would spend hours and teach them how to build a kite or whittle a stick or all these things. But the benefits didn't just go to the children. It also brought so much life and vibrancy to these people who had now a purpose that they could implant that wisdom and the things that they learn over their lives into these children and to make a difference there. And my hope and desire is that we're a community like that, that we can together encourage and equip each other. Trent, would you pray for us now as we come to our communion time?
Yes. Dear Lord, we thank you for the different seasons you put among us and the different generations that you give us. Bless us now, we ask, Lord, and thank you for this time and Pastor Tim and the things that he's brought to us. May we take them with us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And remind each other of what we're doing in this supper through this song. When I look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says this. In verse 11, there is no remembrance of people of old. It's a bit worrying, isn't it? And it says, even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. And we're moving into a time now of actually remembering one, the Lord Jesus. In Ecclesiastes, he sees the hopelessness of our memory fading and people not knowing about what's happened and remembering what's happened. But Jesus said to his followers, do this in remembrance of me. And so what we're going to do now is have a time of remembering Jesus. Because as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes 3, it says there's a time to be born and a time to die. In our life, whether you are on that journey, there is a time to be born and a time to die. And Jesus entered into that as well. There was a time for him to be born, wasn't there? What time will we celebrate that? Don't get that mixed up. And a time to die for him was the time we've just celebrated, a Passover period in Easter. And we're remembering now that great thing that his death did, because we're looking back at the past for what it gives us now and into the future, and the future life he gives us. Because he was the one who had no sin. He was the one who had no sin, who could give his life that others could live. Because all of us sin and fall short of what God calls us to. But the good news is, what we celebrate in this meal is there's a Savior. Because he had no sin and he could step in for us. To grab one of these bowls, which has, take it back to your table, put it in the center. And then each person in your table can take one of these. Just one person from your table, and come with an older person, and they'll get the juice. So if you serve your table and each person gets a juice. Now if you don't want to have the bread and juice, that's fine. But if you want to take that, then make sure each person around your table has one of those. And then we're going to share this together in remembrance of Jesus and what he's done for us. And so, friends, take this in remembrance of Jesus and what he's done for you. And may we drink this together, remembering his blood shed for us. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, we are sorry for our sin. And we're sorry that we haven't listened to you, Lord God, as our Father at times. We want to thank you for Jesus, and we remember him now. Thank you for the great gift of your love, and we remember that gift in Jesus and his life given for us. And please help us to follow him more clearly this day through your Spirit. And this we ask in his name. Amen. But what I'm going to ask you to do now, it's going to just move into a very brief time of prayer. And the time of prayer is going to be around your table. And what I'm going to encourage you to do is just to pray like I did then. Someone to pray for something you can say sorry for, something we can say thank you for, and something we can say please for. What I'm going to ask you to do, don't get freaked out by this, but is to hold hands. And put your hands on the table. And if someone doesn't want their hand on your hand too much, just maybe pinkies. But if everyone has their hands on the table and either pinkies joining or your hand on each other's hand, and maybe three people, if you're comfortable praying from your table, something you could say sorry for, something you could say thank you for, and something you could say please for. And I'll leave your table to pray now.